I under, okay, great.
Is he okay fine. Or is he all right? All right, you're fine.
No, I'm fine up there. It's fine.
All right.
Yeah, those lights are hot, though. So if you see me go like this, it's because I'm sweating.
All right.
Thank you.
Time is yours.
Hello again, everybody. This is day two of this conversation on diversity or differentiation. And as the pastor said, yesterday and today and tomorrow will be presenting what I consider to be the problems, the ideological problems of, say, the gender debate, or say a class war, or say an ethnic problem tomorrow. And so I'm doing things in a very specific way because I want us to reflect when we're finished on where do I fit in this scenario? Okay, where do I fit? So yesterday we had a very, very lively discussion, which is good. It's good. Disagreement is good. It's a good thing. It means that we're thinking. We're challenging. It's like, hold up now, something's wrong. That's not the way I'm used to hearing it. Is he telling the truth? Where's that in Scripture? We need to get, this is good. That is the point. That's the point. I do present things, and I reword things, and I have a few different explanations for why things happen in text, then what is historical? That's fine. I still come to the same point as traditional Adventists, for the most part, I think. I am not an anti-Adventist at all. I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Adventist. However, I do come to things a little bit differently because I believe it's a little bit more holistic presentation. And the conversations yesterday were designed to stimulate self-reflection. Where do I fit in this scenario as it relates to the gender conflict? Okay, so today we'll be dealing with class. And so very briefly, by way of brief review, and again, these will all be free. If you can't see it, I apologize. I made this on an iPad, and I'm still figuring out the iPad. These are some things that I said yesterday, that we discussed yesterday. The image of God is male and female, and I mentioned the him-them rule. Do you remember that? The him-them rule. The gender war has its origins in the fall. I said that. There is no, as I read it, I cannot find one mention of gender role before Genesis 3. I can't find it. Genesis 3, I said, was a 3:16, which is what we call the place where God cursed woman with to be ruled by man. That's just a very synopsis thing. I say is God's description, not God's prescription. That's what I said yesterday. Ellen White was not maligned at all. I used her from my mouth, and then when I made a statement in comparison over there, I didn't malign her as a prophet at all. I simply mentioned a scenario in which God had to correct the way she viewed a vision, which I don't think is a malign. I thought that the question and answer time was actually great, and I wanted to thank the gentleman that is not here right now because he had some significant concerns about what I was saying. He admitted that he showed up late, but then he stayed afterwards to have a conversation with me, and we worked through those issues, which I do encourage as well because he thought I was saying something that I was not saying. And I don't want anyone here confused about what they think it is that I have said or will say today or in the future. And so I have every intention. I'll be somewhere in the building. If you want to talk to me and get some clarification and our time has run out, just come to me. I do not feel offended or, what's the word, insecure at all about questions. I support questions. You know, we got into this thing, we should have got into this thing by asking questions. You get saved when you begin to ask a question. You're just not born saved. God gives you something and you say, well, why? He says, because I love you. You had to ask a question. And so the idea of questions is not a bad thing. It should encourage study and dialogue. Okay? And that is what I seek to do. So, moving on. This is very, it's not here. Okay, it's fine. I don't know why it's here. It's fine. So here's a question to ask each other. Why are the poor poor and the rich rich? You have 30 seconds to ask. Go. Why are the poor poor and why are the rich rich? Rich. All right? Conversate. Discuss. Conversate's not a word. Converse. All right, the question is, why are the poor poor and the rich rich? I'll give you 20 more seconds. 20 more seconds. All right, people, talk back to me. Why are the poor poor and the rich rich? There are no wrong answers. These are all just what you think. So let me have it. Yes, ma'am. Okay, you could be materially poor but rich in the spirit. Okay, good answer. What do you say, sir? Okay, so you're asking more of a question. You're asking another question to the question. If I think they're poor, does that make me rich? Okay, that's a good question. I don't have an answer for that. Yes, sir. Okay, so the poor are poor because of their own state of mind, potentially, in some cases. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, the rich can be poor in spirit. Okay, yes, sir. Where you were born, yes, sir. Okay, so location and environment, yes, ma'am. Okay, some people are blessed with riches. Okay, there's a providential divine hand in their making money. All right, yes, sir. Work ethic, okay, all right. So the rich are rich because they work hard and the poor are poor because they have a bad work ethic, potentially. Possibly in some scenarios. Okay, there are no wrong answers at all. All these answers are good, and they represent the vast array of human thought as it relates to the wealth distribution globally. Socioeconomic class defined, the word class was originally used when you took a census of who had money for the purpose of the military draft. That's what it was. Who had money and what class they were in put them, whether they were drafted and where they were placed in the military when the word was originally designed, okay, when the word originated. And it class consists of three things: education or knowledge, wealth, and power. Those are the three basic pillars. To those pillars, they have added two other, what I would consider sub-pillars, income, because they make a difference between income and wealth, and then health. Now, the challenge with that, I find, is that I don't know anybody that's in a social stratification of health based on in class. I haven't seen that. There's a class stratification called health. I haven't seen that. All of the hierarchies that I've seen as it relates to class deal with wealth, power, and education. So those are the three that I'm working with. Is that fair? Okay, those are the cards I'm dealing. Well, now this is Karl Marx, all right? He says that objectively, a class shares a common relationship to the means of production. Subjectively, the members will necessarily have the perception or a class consciousness of their similarity and common interests. Marx says that a classless society would only be possible with a war between the rich and poor, with the poor winning and redistributing wealth. This is communism. Karl Marx birthed the concept of communism. Russia, the whole shebang, right? Now, we know that doesn't work because in the Russian scenario of redistribution of wealth, you still had the elites who controlled the redistribution. And so you're depending on sinners to be, you know, equal in the redistribution and not to be sinners and to be greedy. That didn't work very well. All right. Max Weber says this. Weber believed that class position was determined by a person's education and skills rather than by their relationship to the means of production. He believed that the solution to social hierarchy lay in providing equal opportunity within a competitive capitalistic system, which is what the West runs off of. It's capitalism. No arguments there, right? You know, we each have the ability to start a business. We each have the ability to sell our stuff at, even if we're all selling the same thing, at a certain certain price, we each have the ability to advertise, et cetera, et cetera. And so Max Weber says that everybody can do that equally, and therefore you shouldn't have too much of a problem in a class system. That's his idea. And that is what Western capitalism is basically based on. Now, here's my thing. In the beginning, I think you had both. Communism is based on everybody having all things equally, and capitalism is pretty much based on everybody having as much as you want. In Genesis, you had all things equally, and it was an abundant place. You could have as much as you wanted. Everybody had as much as they wanted, and they had it all equally. It was a unique scenario. It's very unique. Garden was a lush place. It was atop a mountain. Now, some people struggle with this whole notion of the Garden of Eden being on top of a mountain. I actually found this in Ezekiel. It was quite interesting. Speaking of the fall of the anointed cherub, he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub that covers. I set you so. You was upon the holy mountain of God." So Eden and the holy mountain of God are paralleled. Therefore, Eden and a mountain is not a far stretch. Do you understand? Eden is uphill. Additionally, Ellen White has this to say. Is it there? Nope, it's a little bit later. Ellen White, further down, she says that Adam and Eve, when they kicked out, Adam brought his sons to the gate of the garden. Then she goes on to say that Seth and his descendants lived on the mountain, with Cain and his descendants living in the valley. So the whole notion of the Garden of Eden being uphill should not be a problem for anybody to grasp. Okay? The reason why I'm building this uphill scenario for intentionally, I'm doing this on purpose. Now, in the beginning, God said, "Let there be what?" So say it again. "Let there be?" Okay. "And there was light." Now, here's the deal. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." That process in science is called sonoluminescence. Now, let me tell you what that means. You project a sound at such a high decibel into a body of water that the presence of the sound in the water creates light. The sound's presence in the water generates light. Do you understand? So the entire creation would have been a very glorious creation, and Adam and Eve's clothes would have been very glorious. Ellen White says they would have been robed in light. Right? Are we all familiar with her saying that? Okay. Here's the fall. Remember I said education, wealth, and power. Build a class society. Education. The first time education is used in a class scenario is when the woman eats the tree because it's the tree of knowledge. She now has more knowledge than her husband. She has moved up a tier. Do you see that? Because class scenarios are based on education, wealth, and power. You now have a educational difference between her and her husband. She's in a different class. Wealth, the accumulation of wealth. The first time you see the accumulation of anything to people is when Adam and Eve separate themselves and go get fig leaves for themselves individually, not for each other. They're no longer sharing. They must do it for themselves. It's a self. It's competition now. I've got to get my fig leaves. You go get yours. We're hiding from each other and from God. I must cover myself. You cover yourself. There better be enough for you because I'm going to make sure I have mine. Yes, ma'am. Well, I'm not addressing Lucifer because the Bible doesn't start us with Lucifer. The Bible starts us in Genesis with Adam and Eve. Now, we know that that happened because Ezekiel and Isaiah both mention it. Fair enough? But if you notice, the Bible story does not focus on Lucifer's fall at all. It's not the focus. It blinks at it in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. Yes, ma'am, there was darkness, but that darkness does not necessarily mean that Lucifer is the creator of darkness. The space is dark. Darkness is just the absence of light as a visible reality. It doesn't... Oh, that Lucifer started the darkness in space? I have never heard that, and I'm not sure if I buy that at all. I don't see that as being biblical. Because that literally, the implication of that would be, May I address that question very briefly, everybody? Just very briefly. If you notice what the Bible says this. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth, the heavens. Heavens. That's not just ours, that's everything. And you see him, and it's very interesting, if you watch what God does, God creates, he says, and let there be light. Then he turns around and says, let the firmament be gathered, you know, water gathered together, and let there be land. Then he splits the firmament, right? And then you see God, the Bible says God made stars, right? Now stars, there are hundreds of billions of stars in the universe. Hundreds of billions. And according to Ellen White, some of them are inhabited by people. Isn't that right? That's what she says. They're inhabited. Fair enough. So God started our planet, paused, according to the Bible, went and made everything else. Right? And then came back to make us. Went and made everything else, and I would even argue that he probably went and made everyone else. Which means then that darkness exists. I don't want to say darkness exists. It's not really a thing. But Satan comes into the story, as I read the Bible, after Genesis 1 and before the fall of humanity. That's how I read it. He is not the originator of darkness. So again, that is just that's my reading. It's really neither here nor there, but to say that he originated the darkness, yeah, I'm not sure about that. Yes, ma'am. And the idea there is not that Satan had a hand in any of the creation, and that's something to really consider. Satan didn't have a hand in creation. God didn't need him to bring darkness to the story. You see what I mean? So even if you don't read the order of creation the way I do, God still doesn't need Satan to bring the darkness so the Spirit of God can move upon it. That's not, okay, so can we move? Okay, power or occupation. So you have education, you have wealth, and you have power or occupation. Power, you see when you see man start throwing woman under the bus, and then the man takes his rule. We talked about that throwing under the bus move when God says, Adam, where are you? And here comes Adam saying, here I am, me, myself, and I. And he says, well, who told you you were naked? Well, I don't know what that thing is over there, but the woman you gave me, she's no longer his bone or his flesh, she's that woman over there. That's a power play. He created a class scenario right there. Now, this is the quote that Ellen White has up here about that whole hill thing. I said it. It can be found in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 83, and Adventist Health, page 86, talking about how Adam and Eve come and their family come to the garden gate to worship, right? And then if I continue on, this was interesting. The race of Cain spreading out from the place of their first settlement, dispersed over the plains and valleys where the children of Seth had dwelt, and the latter, children of Seth, in order to escape from their contaminating influence, withdrew to the mountains. And I've seen, and Ellen White paints the picture, and I've actually seen Doug Batchelor say this in a sermon, that Enoch lived on a mountain and worked in the valley. He went where the sinners weren't so that he wouldn't be contaminated, but he would come back every so often to preach. Okay, so here's our birth of civilization. Cain built a city to protect himself and make himself a name. One of his descendants has two wives. Now, why am I defining this? Why am I doing this? Remember that thing about the fig leaves? A friend of mine did some research. His name is Marquise Johns. And one of the things that he discovered is that fig leaves have something in them called, I believe it's magnesium, which is used in lights. Right? So when Adam and Eve lose their robe of light, they go and make fig leaves trying to replace what? Robe of light. Right? Look what Lamech's two wives do. Ada, her name literally means ornament. And Zila, her name means shadow. Ada would go, and you know, you all have read Patriarchs and Prophets. You know that there was jewels everywhere on the ground, right? What would she do? Fig leaves weren't good enough. So she goes and she gets the jewels and begins to put them on herself, trying to reduplicate what? Light. Zila goes and she starts shading herself in certain places, trying to look lighter than she actually is. Right? Jabal begins to gather flocks. He's making wealth. Jubal makes music. He tells us how to use our wealth. And Tubal-Cain masters metalwork. He tells us how to defend our wealth. And then Naamah, I think that's how you say her name. She's a pampered, that says paper, to be pampered daughter. She is what happens when you have developed your little world to such a degree that you don't have to do anything. You don't have to work. She has a strong brother. She has a musical brother. She has a wealthy brother. She has her mother doing the whole makeup thing and her other mom doing the jewelry thing. She's got her light. She is fine. She looks glorious. Right? And then the sons of God saw that and they wanted to go down and marry them. We're talking about class. Stay with me. Yes, Doc. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, sir. All right. Any other questions? Can we move on? All right. Now, I don't know if you can see this. What this is a class pyramid from different places. Okay? This here, the top blue, this was Russian. Right? The royals, the people with power, the clergy, the army, the capitalists who are, you know, rich bankers and blah, 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 and the peasants. This is clearly Egyptian, who with Pharaoh on top. And then this is Indian. Brahman and all their little, with this down here, this word here, these untouchables, this is where we get our word pariah from. We say something is a pariah, that's actually what it is in the Indian language. That's the word. It's not untouchables, it means pariah. You are beyond despicable, okay? This is a class hierarchy, okay? The higher up you go, the more education you have, the wealthier you are, right? And the more power you have to control your environment, right? Yes, ma'am, I'm going to give all the PowerPoints. All the PowerPoints will be given, absolutely, absolutely. Now, you see this structure here, you see this? If you remember your history, you know that the ancients all the way up until, I don't know when this stopped in Europe, but there was this concept that God put the king in charge. The divinization of the king concept, right? The king is God, the king is God's anointed, God's appointed, et cetera, right? Okay, now look at this. Anybody remember this? Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Same structure. Same structure. At the top, you have absolute self-actualization. You can control your environment. You control yourself. Morality, creativity, spontaneity, you know, supposedly lack of prejudice, you know, acceptance of facts, etc. At the bottom, you're fighting to survive. Right? Look at this. Same thing. Same exact thing. One's called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. The other one is called a class hierarchy. I think they're pretty much identical. I think they're very close, very parallel. Because look, the untouchables, they can't control their environment. They have no wealth. They're fighting to survive, aren't they? Peasants in Europe who were peasants of the nobles, did they control their wealth? No. Did they have control over their lives for the most part? No, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, I have a book on my iPad by a gentleman who has some very, very racist views. However, this one book is quite interesting. He said it's called They Were White and They Were Slaves. And in this book, it chronicles during the industrial era, as citizens and people were coming to North America, how the rich aristocracy of Europe, particularly Britain, but of Europe, would kidnap vagrants and orphans And before shipping them over, you know, the chimney sweep little boys, they were little boys, 5 years old, made to climb the chimney sweeps. This is one of the things they were doing. They'd get them and make them climb the chimney sweeps during their dinner when the fire's lit. The little boy didn't have any say. He was of the wrong class. Same ethnicity, by the way, same ethnic group, wrong class. You understand? That's classist, classism, okay? This is what I believe this. If I am a class-based individual, I am trying to get my Eden back. I need my garden. I want to be left alone. I want to have the freedom to come and go as I please. I want to have the power to be able to control my world. I need the wealth to be able to do it. In order to get the wealth, I need to have the education. And so we fight. If you are a class identity based individual, we fight to move up the class system that has been set by this global, it's a global scenario. It's not an American, it's not a North American, it's not a European, it's a global scenario. Everyone's always trying to fight to get back up the mountain so that they can control their environment. Excuse me, how? And I'm not even disputing you, ma'am. You make a, she says if you get to be independent, you pretty much don't get to know God. That's what you said. Is that correct? I don't want to misquote you. You don't get to know God. I have no arguments with that statement. But that is the way that society is structured. It is. We save and we do all these things because we want more things and we want more money to control our environment so that we can get our little garden back. And as long as you don't cross your fence, my fence, into my Eden, we can be good neighbors. Right? Now, here's the problem with class, a class mentality. And I'll tell you what happened to me in a minute when I got here, actually. The problem with the classist mentality is that knowledge is not normally shared with everybody across the board. It has to be hoarded so that I can have my Eden, my sacred space, my safety net. And so I don't tell you what I know about generating wealth so that you can have the power to do the same thing for yourself. I keep it either with myself or with people like me. You know, and like me can be everybody 40. You see? Everybody that's an athlete, or everybody that's a military man. Right? Okay. Wealth is hoarded versus dispersed. Wealth is kept to the self. If I'm a class-minded individual, this is mine. I earned it. If you want it, you should go earn your own. I did it. You should do it. I had to search and study. You should have to search and study. There's no sharing of the concept. It's with a class mind. Well, it is the wrong attitude. It is the wrong attitude. I'm completely agreeing with you. I'm in complete agreement with you. That's what I'm saying. This is a problem. Then, all the power that I gain is used to ensure that I maintain my comfort level. Right? Or in modern parlance, my way of life. I'm coming to that. The result, the poor are despised and feared, and the rich are resented and feared. People that have money resent the poor, despise the poor, and fear the poor because they feel that the poor don't do what they're supposed to do. I'm coming to you. That they don't do what they're supposed to do, that they're lazy, whatever, they're untouchable, low class, and I'm afraid you're going to take what I got. And the rich are resented and feared because they have, and they have at the expense of myself, and if they keep taking, we're not going to have anything. Yes, ma'am, I see you. I'm coming to Abraham. I'm coming. So, this is my assertion. A class mentality is a socioeconomic babel. in which humanity tries to gain godliness and return to a pre-fall Edenic state existing in a post-fall society. Now, I was talking, I was having a conversation with one of my professors, Dr. Dukan, and he made a very interesting statement. If they dropped a hammer on the Tower of Babel, you had to go down and get the hammer. But if somebody died on the Tower of Babel, they built right on top of you. You became part of the building. Now, he says it more eloquently, but that's a Babel mindset that discounts people entirely. Okay. Now, Old Testament solution, right? Now, my friend back here, my sister mentioned Abraham, and I'm going to use this as a type to discuss what I think Abraham actually was. Okay. The year of Jubilee happens once every 50 years in the Old Testament system, right? So here's the deal. Let's say I can't handle my inheritance. I'm a poor money financier. I'm a poor manager. I don't know how to manage and do things. Well, what happens is that I would come to this brother here. He's my cousin. I would say, listen, you manage my inheritance. I'll work for you, right? And so what the Bible says is that I've sold myself to you. That's the language that they use. I become his servant. He gets my inheritance. But at the year of Jubilee, I get my inheritance back. So let's say that my inheritance has a diamond mine on it that has, you know, it has a reasonable amount of money. It has, let's say it's a small diamond mine, very small, has $100,000 worth of diamonds in it, and I have grass and trees and I can grow and blah, blah, blah. That's my land, right? That's my inheritance. But I don't know how to manage it. I don't know how to grow it. I don't know what to do with it. I come and I submit to him. He's the boss. In 50 years, right, he's made, let's say $1 million off of my land. But in 50 years, what do I get back? I get the exact value of my land. Now, what should have happened at the same time is that he was supposed to teach me how to manage. He is my benefactor and educator in the process. If I don't want to manage, then the Bible says I can put a hole in my ear and I can be his servant forever. That's what the Bible says. But what should be happening is a word called benefaction. He is a steward of our joint properties and my well-being, which would include mentorship. Benefaction, right? I submit that Abraham was a benefactor. I submit that Abraham was in the business of not only did he have people working for him, but I submit that he also trained them. I submit that. That's my belief, and that's how I would deal with that. Because here's the reality. The reality is, and Ellen White, allow me to pull up Aunt Ellen here for a moment. Open up my little thing here. I praise God for a wife that has a vision and knows that I am horrible with paper. This is it right here. Open. This is what she says here. The Lord himself has made some of us differ, some poor, some rich, some afflicted, that all may have the opportunity to develop character. The poor are purposely permitted to be thus, that we, and she includes herself in the notion of rich, may be tested and proved and develop what is in our hearts. Which means if God has given me $1 million, he's given me $1 million in wealth to develop and grow and to benefit and care for other people in addition to empowering them to do the same. I'm not just supposed to be filthy wealthy for the sake of being filthy wealthy. That's not the goal. That's not the point. Now, how have sinners taken this idea of Jubilee, this idea of benefaction? Well, you know, England's king is a good example. In the old days, a noble, a knight, was a good example. They worked the land, the peasants were the peasants, and never shall the peasant rise above being a peasant. That's not benefacting, that's lordship. Right? Interesting, if you read Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, subdue, and have dominion. Right? But then when you go to Genesis chapter 9 or 10, after the flood, God tells Adam and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish. We lost dominion. We lost dominion, right? We don't have dominion over the planet. And he goes on to make a statement. He says, if a human is killed, I will require it at somebody's hand. Someone's going to pay. Animal, human, someone's going to pay for killing another human, right? What do you see in spite of benefaction? Instead of benefaction, you see dominion and subduing of other humans, which has inevitably led to the notion of a lot of us, a lot of blood has been spilt for the rich and even some of the middle class to be where we are. Case in point. Absolutely, we're striving to be the power. Here's a good case in point of an idea. And I had to talk to God about this because it's the system that I'm born into. I'm born into a system and I have to acknowledge it. And how do I change it? How do I, as a Christian, live in a system that's designed to get me to participate in a class abuse? Does that make sense? Nikes are made in a country for less money than they're bought. The people over there don't have insurance. People over there probably don't get health care from the company. But Americans are so quick to go out and buy a pair of Nikes. You can tell them that it pretty much amounts to some form of slavery, the pay that these people are getting, but nobody in the West cares because we don't see it. We participate in a class structure because we want our convenience. And I'm not calling people bad. It's not that we chose to. It's the system we're born into. So nobody, I'm not saying anybody here is evil. I'm describing the system, okay? If I were to walk around and actually say, I'm an American, you shoemakers are beneath me. Now I've become a classist. You see what I'm saying? Now I've become a classist. I don't talk to shoemakers. What are you looking at, shoemaker? You see what I mean? Now I've bought into the idea of class, and I intentionally know what I'm doing and why when I purchase said thing at the expense of these people. Now, what do you see in the New Testament? You see Jesus. Instead of building up the mountain, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, let me back, may I back up briefly, just very briefly? Can I go back? I want us to look at this, and you can't see it, I'll give it to you. The top tier deals with the issue of morality, creativity, lack of prejudice, accepting of facts, right? According to this model, and the model of class, you shouldn't even be thinking about morality until you get to the top of the class. So once you have your wealth and your Eden with your power, right, and your education, then you can start thinking morally. But Jesus comes down and flips that thing on its head and says the kingdom of God is within you. He turns the whole thing and puts it upside down. Doesn't he say, look at this, let me go back again. The bottom class, breathing, food, water, that's what the bottom class is supposed to be worried about. But Jesus says in Matthew 6, why are you worried about what you're going to wear? He's talking to poor people, the bottom class. He says, seek the kingdom of God and everything will be handled. He turns the whole pyramid upside down. The first thing you're supposed to, he says, stop climbing the class ladder. Stop worrying about that. Focus on the kingdom of God. Focus on being righteous. Focus on being holy. And let this other stuff worry about itself. God has you. Are you understanding right? Am I clear? Okay, let me go back to the thing. He says, lay up treasures in heaven. This is very counter to the class pyramid. It's very counter to Maslow's hierarchy of needs, isn't it? Lay up treasures in heaven. It's very counter. He said, look at this here. I have to make this point. Sell all you have and give to the poor. Who's he talking to when he says, sell all you have and give to the poor? Rich who? Rich young ruler. Now, think about this, saints of God. It's a ruler. Is he not a ruler? He's a ruler. He's a person of position and power, right? Okay. Does he have the knowledge, he's a ruler, to make wealth? So if he sells everything, can he make more? Because he has the knowledge. He can, God is calling this man, come on, hear me on this one, Christians. Y'all got to hear me on this now. Come on. Because our society teaches us that once, in order to get anywhere, you must go into debt to get it. Isn't that what society says? You want it? Go into debt. You got to go into debt to get a house. You got to go into debt to get a car. You got to go into debt to get anything. Isn't that right? Ellen White even said, I was talking to somebody today. I want to say it was Miko. I'm not sure. But someone was telling me today that Ellen White even says God wants us to be the head and not the tail. What does that mean? He wants us to be generators of wealth. He wants us to be producers. How, and she has a statement in my PowerPoint, not a PowerPoint, on my iPad. You know, the poor are supposed to give as well. Yes, they are. Absolutely. That's fine. Great. But Abraham was an owner, was he not? Abraham was an owner. He owned, and therefore he generated wealth, therefore he could care for people. Is that not right? If you generate wealth, if you are a producer, if you allow the Spirit of God to cut spending and teach you how to budget, we can come out of debt, and then he can say, okay, I want you to put your money here. I want you to give this to these people over here. You are now generating wealth. We can care for people when we're not taking from the house payment to give to somebody, because we don't have a house payment. I don't need a house with four bedrooms if I only have me and my wife. Come on, saints. Some of us know. Y'all, we know. I'm not mad at anybody, but we know we swallowed the pill. We know we did. We swallowed the pill. We swallowed the pill that more material is better. As long as I have my little garden right here, my little sacred space, you don't finish paying on it until for 30 years. God wants his people to be generators of the wealth so that we can be philanthropic. That's what he wants. So we can do what he wants us to do, to care for people. We can be benefactors. That's what he wants for us. He doesn't want us to buy into a class Babel. Moves on. Then, just in case you think that the poor are not allowed to work, James, no, 2 Thessalonians, he who does not work does not eat. So let me tell you what that looked like at the turn of the 20th century. I was doing some studies, some study at Andrews, and one of the interesting things is that when Kellogg was still in the church, he was doing some interesting things, and one of the things was in Chicago. And the people, there was a whole lot of immigrants coming to Chicago. You know, and you know, girls for the brothel, you know, guys. You know, once you got to Chicago, you thought it was a great place to be. And then all of a sudden you found out that it was a horrible place and you became a drunk or you lived on the street or you did foolishness, whatever, right? You were a girl, you went and got picked up, went to a brothel, you became a prostitute, whatever. What the Adventists then were doing is they would go into the bars, get people off the street, take them to the house. They had a community service center place, get them cleaned up, and give them small jobs. The men would go out and pick up the street. Adventists cleaned the streets of Chicago. It was Adventists doing it with people they got off the street, and they paid them. They didn't let them stay for free. They paid them. How much does it cost to stay here? Oh, not much, 2 cents, whatever. It was cheap. It was cheap for that time to stay there. They didn't give them anything for free. But they generated something, and they gave people pride, and they gave them meaning, and they weren't bums, and they stopped being prostitutes unless they wanted to go back to that lifestyle. And they changed their life because they were generators. They didn't let them just, they didn't just give anything. They created something for them to do. They gave them meaning and purpose. Yes, sir. I'm saying no. I'm saying that the Christian should not buy into the class system. Because once you buy into it, you're stuck. It's hard to get out of a class mentality. Now, the world will put you in a class system. Understand the difference here. The world operates based on class. All the isms. You think of an ism, the world operates based on it. Ethnocentrism, tribalism, racism, classism, sexism. It operates on those rules. We're supposed to be wise as serpents, so we have to know how the world operates. As I said, we have to know how the world operates. But that doesn't mean I have to operate that way. I know what the world says. Do I value myself based on what they say? And do I devalue my brother based on what they say? Or do I choose to treat people the way Jesus would in spite of what the system says? That's what you find in the New Testament. Right? Acts, look at this. The believers had all things in common. Joseph of Arimathea went and sold everything and gave it to the church. Everything. And gave it to the church. And he was still a Pharisee. He still had, I mean, think about this. Just think about this concept. We're thinking he's telling everything, I'm going to be poor. How many of you have had an idea that you know might make money? One, two, a couple of you. What if you were to actually do that thing and then sell it? You would be generating money that you could then do what Jesus said for the poor. See, we think that sell everything means put yourself in poverty. And that may be the truth. And if that's the case, we've bought into a class system. Because it was educated to us when we went to school. I'm not calling anybody bad. I'm saying this is the system. We have to reflect on these things. We have to think about what is my motivation for doing what I do or not doing what I do. Let me illustrate. I think I'm done here. I think I'm finished and it's done. This is it. Yeah, and why? Why should we do this? Because there's neither bond or slave. There's neither free or bond, these passages here. Everybody's the same in Jesus. And so I don't need to take a class system in Jesus. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate. Let me give you a practical illustration. As I was preparing this, I was talking to my wife when we first got here day one on Sunday afternoon. Sunday afternoon. Now, I did my research on Alberta when I came up here a while back in February to go to the school. Thank you very much. There you go. And I did my research, and so I know that the Native American community, you know, globally is challenged in so many ways. I know that. I know that indigenous, the idea of indigenous black people in Canada is very small. There's a very small town, particularly in very small, because of some practices that were instituted at the border when they were giving out free land. They stopped them and they went to Kansas and told people, don't come up, you all can't handle the cold. I know that. So I know that the poor here or the pariah could arguably be the natives. It's not ex-slaves, it's natives. I know that. And so when I went to the store, I walked in, and as we were walking, the young man walked in, and I noticed him immediately. I immediately noticed him, because I was like, he looks Hispanic, but he's not. He's probably a native. And, you know, his shoes were dirty. His clothes were dirty, you know. And this is what came out of my mouth, and I'm not going to hide it, because I know how rough stuff is for them. On the reserve. I said, he's Native American, he's probably gonna steal something. That is the first thing that came out of my mouth, and I knew it condemned me on the spot. Now, statistically, what is the probability? It makes no difference. Because I passed judgment on him without even talking to the man except saying hi. I pass judgment based on a statistic and based on a class and based on an observation. I passed a judgment. And I was in line like, the kid wants something. What does he want? I don't know. And I suddenly froze in my spot. I should go over there and ask him what he wants and buy it, but I didn't. I didn't. I failed. I'm not here to beat up people. I'm not beating up anybody. Because I'm not perfect. But we have to be honest with ourselves. I believe that Jesus saves, but man, there's some areas of my life that he still needs to work out. I'm ashamed that I responded to that young man that way, that I said that to my wife. I'm ashamed of it because he didn't deserve me doing that. He deserved me saying, hey, man, what you need, man? What's going on? What you want? You need something? Come on, I'll buy it for you. That's what I should have done, but I didn't. He probably would have. He probably would have, and that's okay. But what did I do? I did what a lot of people probably in Alberta do when they see a little kid that looks quite scruffy and a little dirty with dirty shoes and mismatched shoelaces that looks like a native. They're like, ah, he's up to no good. It's an assumption. And it's not inherent. I just talked to Mansfield Edwards 2 days ago, Dr. Edwards, and what they're doing over there with the natives is phenomenal. It's not an inherent thing. It's an access thing. And in this relationship, I had more access than that young man. And I passed judgment. Or at minimum, I was apathetic or silent or inactive. I have work to do. No, that's wrong. I have some things that I need to submit to Jesus. That's the best way I want to say it. I have a Jesus hole right here that has not been filled. I swallowed the classist pill. I did it. And so today, those verses condemn me. And it's okay. Because Jesus forgives, and I might get another opportunity to do it better another time. But we must think about these things. We must reflect. We must pray. This is a spiritual thing. Our church was birthed in the middle of a civil war based on inequality. We, as a church, have a history of having dropped the ball in those areas. We have a history. Class. The Western church has become so comfortable in capitalism. Really? In America, I have people. America is an entertaining place. How much time do I have? Time. 15 minutes. Okay, I'm wrapping up. The myth, and when the Americans see this, they're going to be mad at me. They will. There's a myth, and I believe it's a myth, that America is supposed to be a Christian nation. Now, there are Christians in it, but there hasn't been a Christian nation ever. It's never been a Christian nation. But it's a myth, and you hear them talk about we're a Christian nation. Okay, watch this. In the New Testament, Christians cared for the poor. In a capitalistic Christian nation, the government taxes you, and there are government programs that care for the poor. So once you pay your tithe to the government, the rest of your money is yours. But if you have a lot more poor that have a lot more needs, and the government wants to raise taxes, all of a sudden now the Christians in the Christian nation played a capitalistic card saying, why are you taking my money? It's hypocrisy. Don't play the Christian nation card and then get mad when the government wants to do what the church should be doing. It's hypocrisy. It demonstrates that we have bought into a system. And I really, really believe that God wants to extricate us from that. So that is my presentation for today. I have 15 minutes for questions and answers. or comments, you know, you don't like it, that great. Yes, ma'am. Well, that can be one of two frustrations. If you didn't hear that, she said, why does he say that the poor you always have with you? That can be one of a bunch of different things. One, there will always be sinners who abuse people. There will always be people that want to stand on the backs of others to get to the top. Two, there will always be people that don't know how to have funds. They don't know how to manage. Or sometimes life just gets hard and you lose stuff. There will always be somebody in need. That's the point. How they got there is inconsequential. But the fact that there will always be somebody in need demands that if I'm going to be a Christian, I am considering how does Jesus deal with those in need. Who cares how they got there? Do they want to stay there? And if they don't, do I have a process and a system that will assist them in getting out and being reasonable members of society? And by the grace of God, converting them along the way. Yes?
All right, Jeff, let's do this. If you have questions, raise your hand.
Yeah.
You can make question and then you will answer.
Yeah.
And then we'll give them a chance to make follow-up on that question.
Yeah.
Perfect. Okay?
Yeah.
Do you have a follow-up on that one? Okay.
So I guess I get that. But then I'm still curious because we're told that God has blessed, for example, certain groups, certain, you know, the Jewish people, they attain wealth, they get wealth, and individually God blesses people. So it's not always through this pyramid process. Sometimes it's just the plain blessing of God.
Which I'm not refuting. My point is,
they still
if
have
you
to.
I still, whether God blesses me or not, especially more appropriately, if God does bless me in that fashion, I absolutely have a responsibility to those that don't. I'm not going to pull it up. I can show you. Ellen White has a statement in which she says that those that do not give except to their own, that say, this is for me and my family, they lose blessings. The hoarding of wealth. God blessed me, so you better be good and God will bless you. She says those people lose blessings. You see what I'm saying? So I'm not denying that God may allow the cards to be distributed any way he wants. But whoever he blesses them to be a blessing. One second. Right. Got a question back here.
Second hand over here.
What are your thoughts on the church's role in promoting stewardship of knowledge for our church community? In that, I mean, I've heard other authors identify that you can be poor, and poor people are often poor regardless of how much money, say the example of people winning the lottery and they're still destitute 2 years later. Whereas a broke person has the financial knowledge that they may be without money at this time, but they have the knowledge and the tools to generate more income down the road. Do you feel the church has a role with so many young families and stuff as a stewardship issue to promote sound financial knowledge?
Well, I mean, I absolutely, this is what I would.
Not to put you on the spot.
No, it's not a problem. It's really not a problem. I just want to make sure that I answer the question. I would be challenged if a church felt they did not have a role in the health, the entire health of the families of the church, whether it's physical health, fiscal health, marital health, whatever. I would be challenged at any church that does not take the health of its members seriously. I'd be very challenged at that church. That's just my position. Does that answer your question? Okay. That's fine.
Yeah, I feel that as a young father, or as a father, I guess I'm not that young, with young children, the balancing of how much financial knowledge to learn and to teach without making it a focus, I think that as a church as a whole, we've tend to say yes, or I've felt that we've tend to say, yeah, I mean, your money's not really as important as your faith, right? Whereas I think there's room that is a stewardship issue. You have been given the opportunity to learn knowledge and for this reason, to acquire wealth, to become a benefactor and perpetuate wealth to others.
I mean, and the accumulation of wealth.
Thank you.
Let me make sure, I want to make sure I make this right. I'm not talking about prosperity gospel at all. I'm talking about being a good steward in such a way that you can be beneficial to other people who may not know and be where you are. Some of us may never ever be filthy rich, and that should not be the goal. The goal is to be good stewards so that we can be benefactors of others so that they get saved. That's the goal. Am I clear on that? Okay, yes, sir.
My question would be like in a two-part. In terms of community service, the work of the poor, mm-hmm. am I hearing that the church should have the major responsibility in taking care of the church, in taking care of the poor?
What I'm saying is that it is dubious for Christians to claim to be Christians and expect the state to do what the Bible says Christians do.
Okay, and the second part of my question is in terms of charitable organization, mm-hmm. where does that come in? Does it serve, could you give us, how should I put it now? Maybe give us, enlighten us and in terms of how charitable organizations operate. Does it serve the purpose of helping the poor as it should?
I am not thoroughly engaged in the knowledge of charitable organizations. I'm not. I wish I was. I'm not. And so I can't directly speak to that at all, because I don't deal with that. This is what I will say is this. No, I'm going to leave it alone. No, I'm going to leave it alone. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to leave it alone. Do I think there's a place for charitable organizations? Yes. Do I also think that there's a place for accountability within charitable organizations? Yes. So that people that give have an accountable record of what the giving did in actuality. You see, that's what I will say. And so if there's a charitable organization that is not very transparent with how the funds are rolling, then you can best believe that Jason O'Rourke, is not giving to that charitable organization. Because I want to know where my money's going. Now I have a question here.
Yes, you were talking about a practical situation where Nike was very popular a long time ago, the Nike shoes mm-hmm. that were produced in a different mm-hmm. country. Mm-hmm. It was at a time when I was protest was the fashion, mm-hmm. and I was in the process of buying. I bought Nike shoes mm-hmm. for running and all that stuff. But after that came about that mm-hmm. Those shoes were made in a different country, mm-hmm. poor country, mm-hmm. and so I was protesting. I said I will never buy Nike shoes anymore. Mm-hmm. But then comes the second thought is, if I don't buy Nike shoes, mm-hmm. those people will get poorer, even mm-hmm. if they are abused already. Mm-hmm. And you can see it already in Bangladesh when mm-hmm. when the buildings started to come down, mm-hmm. you know, people got killed mm-hmm. of poor structural integrity of the buildings. Mm-hmm. So what as a Christian and as I like to benefit other people who are poor mm-hmm. with my financial resources that mm-hmm. God has given me, how would I have peace with that complicated idea, that concept?
Does everybody understand his question? Yes. His point is simply this. We live in a world that has evil around every corner. Every time we try to do good, there is a consequence. It just is. I mean, I was watching, I think it's GM, I'm not sure, GM or some other organization. Oprah had the person on the show a long time ago, one of these big companies that makes lots of things. The guy went on and pretty much said, listen, I give one-third of the profits to the Church of Satan. Now, you still need a fridge. You understand what I'm saying? There are, conspiracy theorists love the idea that CBS, ABC, and NBC all have a symbol of the sun. So now it's sun worship. And then Ted Turner with Ted Turner Networks, he's all down with the New World Order. I mean, it's everywhere. Do you understand what I'm saying? So at some level, it's hard to get away from, and I'm not saying we should go cloister ourselves at all. At all. So this is just Jason. This is just me now. I do the best I can with the access that I have for the people I have access to. And then I have to trust that because I'm not Jesus, and I'm not in heaven yet, if I buy this thing and some evil person profits from my buying, is God holding me accountable for that thing? Or is God gracious enough to understand that evil, I live in a world of evil? Am I making sense? What we're doing right now is we're thinking in terms of ethics. Absolutely. The system is so big. I'm coming. So did I answer your question? Yes, so next question, please. Yes, sir.
I'm just wrestling with the idea of individual accountability for one's welfare and well-being on the one hand, and on the other hand, the collective responsibility we have to help those who are less fortunate, mm-hmm. who, for whatever reasons, do not take their individual responsibility seriously. And that can be put into the context of being a good steward as well. Mm-hmm. Because I think you can sometimes pour money into certain things mm-hmm. where, at the end of the day, it hasn't helped a whole lot. Mm-hmm. Not saying you shouldn't help the poor, but I'm trying to wrestle with a balance here of what that might look like. Apostle Paul made one statement, which sometimes can be a bit perplexing. Mm-hmm. It says, for those who do not work.
Yeah, I put it was up there on the board.
Did
already.
I miss that then?
No, okay. I had it up there. If you don't work, you don't eat.
Yeah, and so, but I keep saying then, how about the children in that family? Mm-hmm. How about the innocent ones who, because there's a guy here who should be supporting his family, or a girl for that matter, mm-hmm. a woman, and they're not doing their responsibilities, mm-hmm. Any moral guidelines or so on how we should respond to some of these difficult situations of individual accountability versus collective responsibility?
Right, collective. So corporate responsibility, you brought up a good point. One is the ethical responsibility to be good stewards of how the money or God's resources are being used. That's fine. And I'll use Ananias and Sapphira as those that thought they were giving and then they stopped because they didn't want to lose their position in class and status, so they stopped giving. They lied so that they could keep some for themselves. So if we're going to keep it, we have to be honest about why we're keeping it. That's one. Two, I believe that it sounds to me as if you made an assumption that the poor are poor because they're not taking care of their responsibility.
I'm saying in some situations,
okay, in
maybe
some situations,
there are individuals who are
right.
not just being using their God-given gifts,
right.
and they're abusing,
right.
whatever. And
right. And those that, so like when you deal with kids, that's challenging, And the reality is there is no easy answer for that because the kids didn't choose to have somebody that's not handling the business. They didn't choose that. You see what I'm saying? Whereas this person is stuck in a scenario, a mindset, whatever, for whatever reason, I'm not judging them. There is no easy answer for this. There's no easy answer. They have to be confronted, and kids have to be cared for. And having said that, people are still free to walk away from you if they don't want to abide by the conditions upon which you are willing to give assistance. You cannot make people take what you want to give them. You can't. They are free to reject. You see? They're free to reject it. Jesus makes a statement. The Bible makes a statement about Jesus, and he had done some healing, and blah. And the Bible says that the power of God was present to heal them all. But they wouldn't have it. He was present, but they would not have it. The same thing can be said for benefaction and stewardship. The power of God in the presence of you and your associates is there to bring healing and life to a community. But if they don't want it, okay, so who else needs some help? That's kind of how I look at it. But we also have to be very clear that we're not making assumptions about why the situation exists. Yes. Yes.
Our church had a very similar situation, mm-hmm. and we struggled with it.
Mm-hmm.
We were at Wednesday night prayer meeting, and a gentleman came to the church door, mm-hmm. indicating that he and his wife had, mm-hmm. Run out of gas, and they were traveling far and needed money and whatever mm-hmm. else. And then the next Sabbath, he must have forgotten he had already come to that church,
mm-hmm.
he came again,
mm-hmm.
and the same story.
Mm-hmm.
And so we had to sit down and kind of talk about this.
Mm-hmm.
Do we just keep giving and giving? or do we not have to show some kind of wisdom?
Absolutely. I mean, and the Bible's, again, wise as serpents. And the gentleman right there was talking about stewardship of knowledge and information that we, I mean, we just, you know, woo, money, woohoo, money for everybody. No, you can't do that because that's not helping people to grow in their individual personhood as responsible sons and daughters of God. So while we are trying to be beneficial, we're also trying to grow people. We're not trying to manipulate them. We're not trying to control them. We're trying to grow them. If they don't want it, that's they're free. Case in point, there's a it's statistical fact that it takes an abused woman statistically 7 times to get out of a relationship before she'll actually leave the abuse, and that's if she's not dead. You can knock on the door all day. You can plead with her, show her that the guy, she can go to the hospital. Until she chooses to accept help, there's nothing anybody can do. Yes, ma'am.
Just wanted to say, remind everyone, you can't outgive God. And it's never too dangerous to share the blessings God has given you.
Mm-hmm.
We have a friend who gave away a car to someone in need, needed it more than he did. And then next thing he knew, he had another car.
Mm-hmm.
And he ended up giving that away to someone. It's happened to him 7 times.
Mm-hmm.
He's also given away his home to a family that needed it.
Mm-hmm.
And the blessings just keep pouring into his life as he lets them flow out, as God, you know, directs him. So.
Let me add to that. That everything about benefaction, stewardship, is done in faith of who God is, not in what you have. Right? God has a unique way of multiplying the little that we have to give to other people, like that little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Is that right? 5 loaves, 2 fish? Is that right? 5 and 2? That's right. This guy was benefactual. Here you go, Jesus. Cool, let's feed everybody. Anybody else? No?
Let's take one more. All right. Very good.
Thank you so much, everybody. Deeply appreciate you. Appreciate the conversation. You know, this is where growth happens. Growth happens here as we share, you know, our successes, our stories, our failures, our struggles. You know, this is where growth happens. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we come to you right now, grateful God. Grateful God that you have called out to us with the salvific voice of Jesus, God, and you have wrapped his loving arms around us, and they even have holes in them, and they were bleeding, but he's holding us, covering us, God, and we thank you for that. And God, as we talk and as we meditate and reflect on these very, very challenging personal issues, we pray, God, for the convicting of the Holy Spirit and the converting of the Holy Spirit so that you, through us, can touch as many lives as is possible. While we have air to breathe, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.